turn the page before you close your hymnal. If you did close it, don't worry about it. There's actually 14 verses to that hymn. Charles Wesley was a poet, and he found ways to share theology through the words of his songs. That was an old Scottish melody that everybody already knew because they sang it in the bar. And so he took the story of Jacob, he set it to verse, and he invited people to sing along. It's a neat one. We don't do it that often. It's kind of strange, but it tells us an important story. So it picks up where we left off last week. Last week, we encountered the story of Jacob, the ankle-grabbing for an easier birth, steal his brother's birthright for a bowl of soup guy from the book of Genesis. This is the same guy who dressed in a goat skin, pretending to be his brother, so he could steal the family blessing, but ended up with nothing when he had to run away after destroying every relationship in his family. Ah, the Bible. During his 20 years away, he worked 7 years to marry the girl of his dreams, only to be tricked into marrying her sister, having to work 7 more years for the girl he wanted in the first place. He then had to use animal husbandry tricks to inherit a greater share of the sheep that his father had promised him, because it was something about which ones had dark fur and which ones didn't in it. Oh my goodness, take a minute, read Genesis, it's awesome. Jacob has now spent 20 years in exile because he knows his brother wants to kill him. But he can't stay gone forever. So how does Jacob go home? First, rather practically, he assesses the situation by sending some messengers to sort of check out how his brother's doing. Hear these words from the book of Genesis. The messengers returned to Jacob and said, "We went out to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you with 400 men. Jacob was terrified and felt trapped, so he divided the people that were with him, the flocks and the cattle, the camels, into two groups. And he placed one group in front of him. That way, if Esau meets the first camp, he thought, and attacks it, at least my camp will be left to escape." Yeah, seriously. He sets up a decoy group in case there is trouble. Why don't you guys go see him first? See how he's doing. I'll wait here with these folks. And then, once he does that, he begins to pray. Okay, this is something new and different, right? Okay, maybe there's some hope here. He's going to pray. And Jacob prays, as we find in Genesis, "Lord, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives. I'll make sure things go well for you.' Honestly, God, I don't deserve how loyal and truthful you've been to your servant. I went away across the Jordan, and now I've become two camps." He's talking like it's something he didn't do himself. "Oh, God, save me from my brother Esau. I'm afraid he will come and kill me, the mothers, and their children. God, you were the one who told me I'll make sure things go well for you. And you said you would make my descendants like the sand of the sea. So please, oh God, bless me." That's right. I don't know if you caught it. Jacob actually blames God in his prayer. After a brief acknowledgement that it's pretty impressive God is even still hanging out with him, he starts laying on this passive-aggressive blame. "You're the one who told me things would go well, so are you going to take care of this or what?" So then after his blame God, the very God you're asking for help prayer, Jacob then sends a menagerie of animals as a bribe. Quote, "Jacob thought, I may be able to pacify Esau with the gift I send ahead. And then when I meet him, perhaps he'll be kind to me." So he loads up all the animals and is like, "Here, take these. And if when you bump into Esau and he says, 'Whose animals are these?' bow down and say, 'They are yours because your brother loves you.'" Yeah, let's see how that helps, right? Can't hurt. So the next day after the sending of the two groups and after the sending of the bribe and the praying of the, "Isn't this really your fault? You should take care of me" prayer, it's time to meet face to face. So Jacob lines up everyone in his family from least favorite to favorite, you know, just in case. Listen to the scripture. "Jacob looked up and saw Esau approaching with 400 men. So Jacob divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two women servants. He put the servants and their children first, and then Leah and her children after them." Leah's the wife he didn't want but got tricked into having. "And then Rachel and Joseph last. He himself went in front of Rachel and Joseph. You see the way he set this up. We'll get the servants and their kids, and then the other servants and their kids, and then the wife I didn't want, and honestly, I can't live without these two, so hopefully I'll be dead before they are if anything goes wrong. This is Jacob. He himself went in front and bowed to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. And then here Esau shows up. And Esau ran to meet Jacob, threw his arms around his neck, kissed him, and wept. 20 years ago, Jacob took everything from Esau. And today, Esau is embracing him in love. This is an interesting story. Today, I want us to consider the journey that shapes us as we seek reconciliation from the broken places in our lives. Now, there are certain words, two of the ones that come to my mind very quickly, like justification and reconciliation. There are certain words that carry deep theological meaning that for me have been made understandable by their modern-day practical usage. Like the word justification. I always thought justification was a very snooty word. Oh, and you shall be justified by the Lord. What's that about? And then I was sitting at my actually typing theology papers in seminary, and there's that little button, it's like in every single word processor, that's like left justify or right justify. And I was like, oh. You see, when you push that little button to justify things, everything gets lined up the way it's supposed to be. When God's grace justifies us, the story of our lives is brought in line, no matter how we've written it with the decisions we've made. God says, I can bring this in line. Okay. Well, reconciliation also has a common practical use that's helped me come to know this word a little bit better as well, mainly as a financial tool. Now, it's not as common in every household because not everybody uses a checkbook anymore, but I remember my dad reconciling the checkbook to the penny every single month. And you should know that we reconcile the church books to the penny every single month. We account for everything that has happened in our monetary history. Reconciling is about knowing everything that's gone on and why. To find reconciliation in relationships, we must account for everything that has happened in our history. Unlike the grace that justifies us to God, that's not of our own doing. God just justifies us and brings things in line. Reconciliation with people takes work on our part. God's grace handles it with God. We have work to do with people. See, reconciliation isn't just asking for forgiveness. Reconciliation is not asking for things to be overlooked. Could we just forget that? Reconciliation means we are willing to do the hard work of naming what has happened, acknowledging the effects that it had, and holding ourselves to account for it. Reconciliation is not easy work. Reconciliation also means that when there are mistakes, we put things in place to keep them from happening again. Because reconciliation is a powerful action that transforms us. I don't know if you know, many of you might know that we're a reconciling congregation. We use this word all the time, but I don't know if we stop to think about it enough. When we strive to be a reconciling congregation, and please hear the constant action in that term, when we strive to be a reconciling congregation, that means something. It doesn't just mean we're gay-friendly. It means that we are working to hold ourselves and the church as a whole accountable for the treatment of people who are gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, and queer. We want to be held accountable for those interactions. Reconciliation isn't just a single moment either. Like monthly banking, it's like, great, we're reconciled. We don't have to worry about it for a while. We must continually assess and review our actions and our relationships to fully be reconciled as people. And I tell you, after all of the shenanigans in Jacob's history, for all of the deceit, all of the brokenness, there is no way that reconciliation is going to be an easy feat. I mean, one has to wonder, has Jacob gone too far? Have there been too many mistakes? Has there been too much time? Does he carry too much hubris? As we discover in our scriptures, it's not too much, but it sure did take a lot. You see, the reconciliation doesn't just begin when he sees his brother. The work of reconciliation began the moment Jacob was able to admit to himself that what he had done in his life was wrong. I hope that it was over this entire 20 years, day in and day out, remembering, wondering, questioning, why did I do that? How might I act differently? Even though he'd yet to encounter his brother, he was doing the work of reconciliation by acknowledging and paying attention to how he lived. He had to reconcile his view of the world with reality. And then he had to reconcile a lifetime of choices and hold himself accountable so that he could understand why his brother may never forgive him. All of this internal self-work had to happen before he could even begin to seek reconciliation with his brother. And Jacob did seem ready to do the work. But did you notice he doesn't get a chance to really do the reconciliation work? The story is a perplexing one. It never tells us why on earth Esau is so willing to forgive Jacob. That's the story I want to hear. I mean, it wasn't the gifts. It wasn't the adoration. Esau's mind was made up. Esau was going to forgive his brother and welcome him home. And I tell you, as someone who would like to learn how to forgive that deeply, I wish our scriptures told us how Esau did it so we could try to do it ourselves. But that's not the story. What we get instead is a story of Jacob, the lying, thieving, self-interested runaway, still putting himself first. Or should I say at least putting his interests first? He put all the people he didn't care about as much as first in line in case there was trouble. Maybe some of you who heard the story last week, or some of you who may have known this story for decades, wonder the same thing I do. Why on earth does God like this guy? We get a little insight in an additional vignette that occurs in the middle of the scripture I shared with you earlier. See, after the bribery, but before he lines everybody up to actually meet Esau, there's one more moment, and it's the moment we sang about today. Hear these words from Genesis 32. Jacob got up during the night, took his two wives, his two servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the river's shallow water. He took them and everything that belonged to him and helped cross the river. But Jacob stayed apart by himself, and a man wrestled with him until dawn broke. When the man saw that he could not defeat Jacob, he grabbed Jacob's thigh and tore a muscle as he wrestled with him. The man said, "Let me go because the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." The man said to Jacob, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Jacob." Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but instead shall be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and won." Jacob also asked and said, "Well, tell me your name." And the man said, "Why do you ask?" The man blessed Jacob there, and Jacob named the place Peniel, which means, "I have seen God face to face, and my life has been saved." In the middle of this story, of the self-work he's doing, of his still denial of everything, trying to blame on other people, on his unwillingness, he's doing the work, but he's not quite there. Jacob wrestles. Now, Jacob has wrestled a lot of things in his life. He's wrestled with his morals, he's wrestled with his ethics, he's wrestled with the truth, he's wrestled with human decency. But in this moment, all of those metaphorical wrestling matches are made literal. Out of nowhere, in the midst of our story, a man shows up and just starts wrestling with Jacob. By the end of the scripture, we discover that Jacob was wrestling God. The story is incredibly defining for the Hebrew people. In fact, before this story, we might call them the Hebrew people. After this story, we call them the people of Israel. Israel, not the geopolitical hotbed drawn and redrawn on a map, but the descendants of Israel the person, the man formerly known as Jacob. This name change, which, by the way, is a powerful motif that has happened before with Jacob's grandparents, Abram and Sarai, to Abraham and Sarah, the name change signifies an important moment. One of my favorite Bible commentaries put it this way. The change in name from Jacob to Israel is a sign that Jacob's life as an individual is also a metaphor for the whole people of Israel and their relationship to other peoples and other nations. Jacob, the guy Israel, and the people of Israel have a messy history with God. There are times that they listen, and there are times that they don't. There are times they want God's advice, and there are times they really want God to be quiet. Now, mind you, you can follow the genealogy, but at a certain point, this is really humanity's story. It is the human condition to wrestle with God. And both the literal and the literary example of this is sandwiched into the Jacob narrative for a reason. On the road to reconciliation, on a journey that will shape everything, Jacob has to wrestle with God before he can go any further toward reconciliation. When he is on the bank of that river, as that traveler unknown appears, Jacob doesn't know if the next morning his brother will kill him or ignore him. He certainly hadn't considered the bear hugs and happy tears. For Jacob, whatever is to come is a mystery, but he cannot change it alone. He can only work on changing himself. This is one of the difficult things about reconciliation. We can't change anyone else. We can only change ourselves. And for that change to come, Jacob had to wrestle with life, with who he is, and with God. And that's why this story intrigues me on so many levels. Did you notice that Jacob doesn't even know he's wrestling God until the end? Jacob couldn't see the divine in the face of a stranger. He couldn't recognize the divine in his life while he was focused on winning. Instead of looking for the sacred carried within every person, Jacob belligerently kept demanding to know the man's name in some form of extreme vetting. And for some unknown reason, this wrestling match carries on throughout the entire night. Now, I know the Anglo-centric pictures of white Jesus. We got a couple of them up here and up here. These Anglo-centric pictures of white Jesus tend to depict Jesus as a man of slight and gentle frame. But this is the Old Testament God we're talking about here. I mean, this Old Testament God should be jumping off the rope, slamming Jacob around, no holds barred, taking no prisoners. There is a reason, towards the end of the scripture, Jacob comments, "My life has been saved," at the end of the ordeal. God could have ended him, but God doesn't. God wrestles with Jacob, even though God could end it. God wrestles and wrestles and wrestles until Jacob finally begins to figure things out. Some people would attribute the hard work and dedication to Jacob. Look at this man. He wrestled God. But the real miracle here isn't Jacob. The real miracle here is that God didn't give up on Jacob. The scripture says the man realized he couldn't beat Jacob. I hear that more as a commentary on Jacob's narcissistic stubbornness than anything else. And God didn't give up on him. God didn't give up on Israel. God doesn't give up on the people of Israel. God doesn't give up on humanity, even amidst our narcissistic stubbornness. God continued to wait and wait and wait and wrestle and wrestle and wrestle until Jacob finally began to change, just as God is waiting and wrestling with all of us today. I've been struggling with how to speak truth and prophetic witness to the state of our country these last few months, even more so these last 9 days. I don't wrestle with this out of an attempt to be political. I wrestle with it out of a calling to be faithful to the Jesus I know, a man who engaged the issues of his day, be they religious, political, cultural, whatever. Jesus dealt with life. Because human rights, refugees and immigrants, these are biblical issues. Our scriptures contain more than 60 specific references to immigration and refugees, all of them affirming, welcoming, and justice-oriented. In fact, of these 60, 14 of them are in the New Testament, for the folks that only seem to like that section of our scriptures. 5 of them are spoken directly by Jesus. These are issues of faith, and we're striving to be people of faith. You know, I picked the hymns for today, "Gather Us In," "Come Thou, O Traveler Unknown, and Help Us Accept Each Other," a week ago, before refugees and immigration dominated the news and our Facebook feeds. I picked them because they speak to a deep human issue that we need to address and on which we need to receive God's guidance. I chose the story of Jacob 2 months ago because I was looking for journeys that shape us, biblical journeys that work as metaphors for the journeys of our lives. And yet I find them to be so topical in this moment. When we will look at the things of faith that matter day in and day out, no matter what happens in the world, we will find that they do apply because God speaks to truth. And that's what I will continue to do in my preaching each and every week, just like I have with you for 5 years, just like I have from behind a pulpit for 16 years. I will seek the Spirit's call for a promise of hope, encounters of learning, and messages that relate to our lives. If we will hold ourselves accountable regularly together, if we will reconcile ourselves, our lives, our choices with the biblical truths of welcome, justice, service, and grace, we will be changed. And as a children's book I love says it, it's when you change yourself that you truly begin to change the world. That's what we find in our scripture today. Hear this. Even when we are stubborn, self-centered, broken, or defiant, God does not let go of us. God holds on as we wrestle with life until we finally recognize the sacred in every person we meet. And just as Jacob did at that river, I pray that we, individually, communally, I pray that we will be encouraged to grow, be changed, encounter God, and move forward in this life seeking reconciliation with all people. That is our invitation. Amen.